And coming back to a book that I've read before, The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey, if you haven't read it, it's a very, very good biblical investigation of the life of Jesus as challenges all sorts of things. And it took me to Matthew's Gospel as well, and I asked myself a question that I have asked myself before. If Jesus walked into this room today, would I recognise him as the Son of God? I did preach on this about 8 years ago, but I think in the light of Darren's preaching intentions, it's worth thinking about it again. We say that we love him. We call him our friend. But could I even describe him? It's so hard to describe anybody, really, even the person you love most in the world. What they look like. Well, they're tallish, got a long face, pointed nose, blondish hair, maybe getting a little thin on top, greenish eyes, a good figure, but a bit of a belly developing. Now, could you pick that person out in a lineup from that description? Well, they've got a great sense of humour. How do you define a sense of humour? Kind, clever, not great in a group situation, etc., etc., but none of that gives a real picture of a person. Some great novelists have managed, with a few words, to paint an indelible picture of a protagonist in their story, but it's so rare to be able to do that. I think the two most influential, and certainly the most recent about authors of the English language, would have to be William Shakespeare and Jane Austen. But we know so little about them as people, and we want to, if you're a bit in that direction. There are a couple of dubious portraits of Shakespeare, and for him, almost nothing about his life. And it has fascinated people for 400 years, and his words have resonated for all that time. Imagine the furore if a diary that told us something of his inner life was found, or hers. It would sell for multi-millions of dollars, such is our fascination with the person behind the words. Now, we're talking about 2,000 years for Jesus, and we have nothing to help us describe him. It was interesting to hear Kevin a couple of weeks ago talk about how the three men who knew Jesus closely, Matthew, Mark and John, and Luke, who talked with all of his disciples, how they saw and described Jesus so differently in the books that they wrote. Were some of them lying because they were so different? No. It's just hard to come to know and to describe a person, and we focus on different things. Usually we settle for an attempted physical description and an outline of what they do. But I am not what I do. Now, instead of praying at this point before I start to preach, I want you to close your eyes for a few moments and let words just come into your mind. I want you to try and clarify your present image of Jesus. So just listen to the words that come to your mind. Don't struggle with it. What's he look like? How tall? What's his complexion like? His eye colour? His hairstyle? Is he muscly or weak? What's his voice like? What would his accent be in our modern world? Can you describe things you hold true about his personality, setting aside what he did? Don't let miracles come into it. What's his personality like? Would he be easy to be around? Challenging or comforting? A good listener? Or demanding? What's he accepting? I don't know. What is he? Interesting to see how your version tunes in with the person sitting next to you. Alright, keep whatever's coming to your mind in your head, in your eyes, and just see as we talk through whether that challenges any of the images that you had. I think if I want to get a real insight into the meaning of those red letter passages in the New Testament, I do need to have a clear view of who Jesus was. Not a view that is the result of my own experience, my own hang-ups, my education or lack thereof, or 2,000 years of Christian history, which has interfered enormously in our view. Another part of the problem in viewing Jesus is that when you've been a Christian for a while, when you've read parts of the Bible over and over again, a problem of familiarity arises. You know the end from the beginning. You look at the chapter headings and you know what's coming. And it's not only that, our life and experience colours what we read and receive. We have the wisdom of hindsight in so many situations, and unknowingly it affects the way we see things. Without doubt, our understanding, our perception of Jesus is profoundly affected by 2,000 years of church history, the way in which others have interpreted the Christian message. Think down through the history. Just run your mind over, you know, Catholicism and the Reformation and various weird sects and how they've all interpreted Jesus, and that's been filtered down. It's interpreted by our own experience, by our own white middle-class background, because that's what we know. We receive the view of Jesus that is held by the church we converted in, maybe, the church that we grew up in, that our family embraced, the church we make our home, by the church or the Christians who have deeply wounded us. That can really affect your idea of Jesus. How many people have left the church because of that? Or the people who have greatly blessed us and strengthened us. That can affect our view of Jesus. But more than anything else, we know the end of the story. And you'd be surprised how much that impacts on what we understand. Many of us would have brought some semi-Christian baggage with us when we got saved, and we view Jesus through already tinted glasses. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Or the Jesus of pictures, tall, blue-eyed, bearded, lovingly cradling a lamb. Or surrounded by a sea of beautiful little children dressed up like United Nations Picnic Day. Do you remember that one? Have you ever asked yourself the question, would I have recognised Jesus had I lived on earth during his life? I believe he would have been so outside our spiritual box that few modern Western Christians would have been able to see that God had visited the planet in this man. The very spiritual Jews who knew their Bibles and who lived every day longing for the Messiah failed to recognise this surprise invasion. He didn't fit their mould, therefore he couldn't be the Messiah. It's interesting that so soon after the death of Jesus it was necessary for Matthew to write down what he knew about the man, and in particular to address the Jews, showing them, proving to them that Jesus was indeed the long-promised Messiah. Most of us believers, we know the end of the story. We know what we do to believe. We know that what Jesus was like because we've read the book. I imagine, I hope, that we could all say that in serving Jesus we've all changed, become more whole, more like Jesus. That's the intention of our whole Christian life. But what if our image of him is twisted, coloured with our own experience, our own belief structure, tainted with what we want him to be like? Probably very significant. Does it really matter if we're growing spiritually? Well, we are called to grow into the image of Christ, so I think it matters if our image is distorted. I want to look at some of the surprising, challenging things that our Lord said and did in Matthew's Gospel and hold those against our preconceived private view of him. If you look at the sort of picture the Western Church often puts forward as godly leaders, presumably, therefore, men, largely, who present a picture of the master we serve. So I'm saying, the people we see as leaders, the people we put up as leaders in the church, we would be tempted to suspect that Jesus, while not necessarily being handsome, would at least be attractive. Tall-ish, blondish, rather than swarthy, Semitic, charismatic, a person with a sense of occasion, who would not offend or do anything to make his followers uncomfortable. That's what many present-day Christian leaders present. That sort of image, nice sanitised image. For Penties like us, he would fit happily into our two praise songs, two worship songs, announcement sermon, and then get home for lunch. Brand of Christianity, wouldn't he? He would probably be a preacher in cool clothes and with a fabulous smile, very comfortable on the stage at Hillsong, telling us of his successes in raising the dead, casting out demons, and setting up orphanages in Asia. or in other denominations, he would have a string of university qualifications, a BBC voice, and quiet elegance. Because that's the leader, right? He would please people, never upset his family, church, or followers. He would be well respected in the community and be a powerful, persuasive communicator. A bit like the host of a game show, able to grant us our heart's desire, pull some rabbit out of the hat when we need it. Now, well, you'd probably say, no, I realise it's not like that. But those are some of the things we admire and follow after in the church. So if they're not like Jesus, why are we so impressed by them? Surely it's important for us to come to know the real Jesus and to love and honour the things that matter to him. The early part of Matthew speaks of the genealogy of Jesus and what Matthew had to say about his conception, Joseph's compassionate response, the birth, the wise men, and how all of this fulfilled so much prophecy. It's interesting, if you look back in the genealogy, there are a couple of very loose women in Jesus' genealogy. Prostitutes and people who slept with their brother and things like that. But, you know, that's part of his genealogy. We all have messy bits in our family. But whether we like it or not, we probably still hold very warped images of this beginning of his life. Most of us have absorbed some of the lovely Christmas card stuff. The beautiful, serene Madonna, veiled in blue, the light, airy stable, picturesque shepherds, exotic kings. In reality, Mary was probably only about 14, and she'd have been through a hellish 9 months. Just imagine trying to tell your strictly moral family that you were pregnant and because an angel had visited and told you that you, a virgin engaged to someone else, was going to give birth to the long-awaited Messiah. The gossip, the shame, the rejection. Listen what's building in the life of Jesus, right? The rejection in a small country community must have been enormous. She could have been stoned to death. That would have been quite acceptable. Jesus would have been looked down upon by his community as illegitimate, a very real stigma, rejected from the start. This poor, confused girl, and as the reality of the angel's visit hit home, she was trying to hang on to her mind, in her mind, to what had happened, to what the angel had said. And then she was loaded on a donkey for a long journey just because a Roman emperor wanted a census, taken to a strange town just as she was ready to give birth. Nowhere to stay but a shed, or more likely a cave. Straw, dust, smell, animals, junk. No helpful old woman to assist with her first birth. So much of what was normal in the life of a woman in those days. Sounds so lovely. They wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger. Imagine wrapping your precious first baby in rags and putting him in a food trough. Now, this is the sort of start we're talking about. How different from the birth of his relative John the Baptist. When he was born, the whole community came out and rejoiced. Who greeted Jesus? Shepherds, who apparently had a terrible reputation among the Jews for being randy and ungodly. The sinners welcoming the sinner's friend. Wise men from the east. Mary and Joseph would not have been able to communicate with them. They'd have been scary strangers, but they left precious gifts. Strange that Christmas cards don't tend to depict the massacre of the innocents ordered by Herod to kill off Jesus. We pick the bits we like in the story. No different, really. Oh, sorry. And then, warned by an angel, the family, like millions of refugees through the centuries, fled to Egypt. No different, really, from Bosnia, Syria, Afghanistan. A refugee. A little family carrying all their possessions, trying to eke out a living in a strange place where the language, culture and religion were all foreign to them. I wouldn't be surprised if the gold, frankincense and myrrh came in handy to pay the bills during that period of time. And just think about how unwelcome refugees still are in our world. Jesus tasted that almost from the moment of his birth, and the people around him, as he started his ministry, would not easily forget the bastard, the refugee status he carried. Would we listen to such a person now? Matthew tells us nothing more about Jesus' childhood, and we know very little about him as a person. However, because he grew up in the Galilee area, we can be pretty sure that his accent alone would have made most Jews look down on him. He spoke Aramaic, a despised dialect, a bit like a real bushy. Maybe Kevin Wilcox would be much more lined up in his lovely language and his use of it. Someone who would quietly mock because of the way he spoke. We have no contemporary knowledge of what he looked like, but with the diet he probably grew up on, it's unlikely that he was tall and well-developed. And he was Semitic, so it's highly unlikely that he was blonde. Rather short, dark, swarthy, heavy features, probably. We do have a prophetic description of him in Isaiah. It's the only description of Isaiah 53. The suffering servant. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one for whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Hardly the sound of the victorious Son of God, is it? But that's the prophetic word. He would not have attracted a follower because of his personal charisma or beauty. There must have been something about him that people recognised because they followed, but you know, it wasn't the normal world's way of doing this. I remember watching Barack Obama on TV and I couldn't help noticing his extraordinary personal charisma. Gorgeous looking, moved with grace, spoke so naturally, spoke with ease with such a mellifluous voice. Easy to listen to someone like that. We have no evidence that Jesus was given any of these helpful aids to leadership. God chose a man of no repute, illegitimate in the eyes of many, uncouth, poor, living in a dangerous, violent, occupied country. We've got to sort of put our mind into somewhere like Syria, really, to think of where this was all happening, somewhere where everything was falling about them. They were oppressed by another nation. And yet somehow or other, in the midst of that, he was revealed. He was God, but he was so normal. He got tired, we're told, hungry, frustrated by hardness of heart and lack of faith. He wept, he partied, he cried, and he rejoiced. So normal. Would we have recognised such a person as a holy man? The three-year ministry of teaching, healing and miracles have a golden glow in our thinking. How loved to have been there. As you read Matthew's Gospel in particular, it becomes clear that there must have been 3 years of noise, jostling crowds, smells, demands on time and resources, constant chaos. Jesus and his bands of disciples were a homeless, wandering band of men and women who lived from hand to mouth. They were happy to receive meals from well-wishers and scoffers. They had no home, no fundraising team. How would you do that in modern days? To back them up, and no publicity team to go ahead of them. At one stage, they needed money from a fish's mouth to pay their taxes. To be honest, nowadays the police would probably move them on. Just like demonstrators who embarrass the good people of our city centres when they stage a protest. He was not respectable. His strange lifestyle, the people he associated with, the things he said, such uncomfortable things. Spoke to the leaders and said, "You whited sepulchres, you know, painted tombs. Tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." What would we say if someone stood here and said that? Would we believe it? The things he did, he spat in the dirt and put mud on the eyes of the blind. He picked and ate wheat on the Sabbath. He allowed a prostitute to anoint him. He touched lepers. He talked to him and then didn't go and have a wash. I mean, you know, there was such a thing within Jewish culture. If you touched anything unclean, you had to watch. And if you touched a woman, well, women were unclean, you had to watch. He didn't do that. He talked to women. He loved women. He healed women. So many things he did broke Jewish law. Working on the Sabbath, touching the man, the leprous, the hemorrhaging woman, eating with Gentiles and tax gatherers. He must have shocked the good people of his day. What would we think if the visiting preacher hitchhiked into town, accompanied by a ragtag group of followers, set up a makeshift bedroom downstairs with his personal assistant? Not at all professional, this really isn't. What if he ate the communion biscuits and drank the juice before the meeting? I think it's funny when the kids do it, but what if he'd done that? That's what he did. He ate grain on the Sabbath. He went to the back of the room during worship and started delivering the local disreputables of loud demons, while the district's homeless or coronavirus sufferers or AIDS virus sufferers all came and sat in the front row. We probably don't know where those people are in the district, but they possibly the AIDS sufferers are, not the coronavirus, we hope, at this stage. There would be no pile of paperbacks up the back for sale telling you what he knows. After the meeting, he'd then go off and have lunch at the pub with the local property developer who'd been ripping people off left, right and centre. Would we quickly identify such a person as being sent by God? That's what he did. Jesus shocked his own family. He appeared not to honour his mother as a good Jewish boy should. Matthew 12, we read, verse 46 to 50. And while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Imagine that, down the street, trying to hear him, have a word. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Although his family came to believe in him as the Son of God initially, they found it very worrying that their brother, the son of Joseph the carpenter, was doing all these out-of-character things. We might think someone in our family is going to do these things. But although he loved them, and he did love his mother deeply, if you think about how the compassion he showed to her when he was on the cross and put her into the care of the beloved disciple, still he didn't allow their love, this love or their opinion, to deflect him from what he was called to do. What would we think of someone who acted that way now? Would we see that as the act of a righteous person? Something that really hit me this time as I read the red bits in the Gospel is that so much that Jesus said was a reversing, a tipping upside down of the way we usually think and believe of what our sense and experience teaches us. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. We really don't take it seriously, and one wonders if the church ever has. Our world says, how lucky, how fortunate are the powerful, the beautiful, the rich, the winners, the famous. The God of all creation said, how wonderfully blessed are the poor, the grieving, the meek, the unimportant, those who serve, those who are persecuted because of their faith. He prized self-sacrifice, service, humility, repentance, weakness, and dependence on God. He was saying that people who are like this have their eyes fixed on eternal goals, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In our society, we want everything now. We want immediate reward. That's not the path for a Christian. We need to be willing to swim against the tide. He reversed things. Jesus actually offers his followers ample reward. Things like friendship with God, riches and a mansion in heaven, an eternal crown reigning with God. He says those are ours. But maybe we've lost sight of it. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums, because he doesn't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. There are so many examples of Jesus reversing our usual way of seeing or doing things. In chapter 6 in Matthew, he tells people to give secretly, to pray in private, not to seek the approval and praise of people. He says, when you're desperately seeking God by fasting, make sure that no one knows. Dress up, look good, don't tell anyone. It's a reverse. Make a decision that the treasures of God has promised you in heaven are more than enough, and don't act like the world, building up heaps of stuff. Be generous. Give stuff. Give your life away. Trust God. In a world that tells us to be responsible, to be worried, to ensure your health and your house and your car and anything else you can think about, Jesus said, don't be anxious about anything. Our society teaches us to judge people, how they look, what they wear, how they speak, what they do or don't do. It's a major way we learn to protect ourselves, to feel okay about ourselves, by seeing where we're better than others. But Jesus said, do not judge. I've told you this often, I'm a car judge. I don't think I judge people, and then I'm climbing on the car and I find myself saying, what a stupid thing, you shouldn't do that. And I think, oh, Virginia, calm down. Why do you do this? Just because you're in your little box and nobody can hear you? We judge. And then there's this disturbing passage in Matthew. Well, there's lots of disturbing passages, actually. But Matthew 10:34-38 says, Jesus said, all red letters, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. For he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What on earth does that mean? We filter bits out that we don't want to actually look at. We have favourite bits of Jesus. We have bits that are really too uncomfortable. Is it to do with the families you see where Christian parents have taken a very harsh line with their children to do with their behaviour, forbidding all sorts of things and setting masses of rules, and in the end kids rebel and do not turn not only from their parents but from God too? I hope not. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he was speaking about situations where someone from a completely ungodly or anti-Christian background is converted and changed their changed lifestyle. The decisions they make deeply offend their family and friends. I think it's about that. For example, a Muslim convert by their very existence will bring a huge division into their family. I have a Presbyterian minister friend who was in Singapore, and he had to give advice to new converts about what to do about eating food in the family home that had been offered to idols because it was causing great upset. That sort of division, that is a spiritual thing, but it can cause great division. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, promised that believing in him would bring division, family breakup, misunderstanding, and surely that's the reversal of what we think about the ministry of Jesus. He loves people, brings us all together. Something else that hit me in this reading of Matthew, it was the fact that Jesus did not try to force people to think differently, to change. He did not demand that they follow him. His teachings were couched in parables, stories, but it was up to the listener to dig deep and find out what he was really saying. If they didn't have eyes to see, he didn't seem too concerned about that. Jesus showed great restraint over and over again. He refused the temptation to overwhelm people with his power and majesty. He would never and will never take from us our free will. Philip Yancey said, God's terrible insistence on human freedom is so absolute that he granted us the power to live as though he doesn't exist, to spit in his face, to crucify him. Jesus could have overwhelmed our obedience and forced us to love and worship him, but that's not the response he desires. He could have bedazzled the world with amazing miracles, but he didn't. He often asked people not to talk about what had happened when a miracle occurred. I find that so intriguing that he did that. Don't we long for God to give us proof, to overcome our doubts with certainty, but he won't. He didn't attempt to force right behaviour. He pointed out the way and the consequences, but he left people to choose. Go and sin no more, he said. If you want to, you can follow me. Sell everything and follow me. The road is narrow and few find it, but the choice is yours. He, unlike many of us, did not have a saviour complex. Let's say that again. He didn't have a saviour complex. He didn't try to do it all for people, to stop them from stumbling, which we can do. We can do it with our children. We can do it with other members of the church. We can do it with all sorts of people. Remember, he said to Peter that he was praying for him so that he would come through the process of Satan sifting him and that he, Jesus, would turn and strengthen others. He probably could have sorted it all out himself, but he didn't. He said, I'll pray for you. It would be nice to have Jesus pray for you. I think it would probably work. But he didn't offer the shortcut, the quick fix, the supernatural rescue. He never tries to coerce us, to trick us, to talk us into obeying him. He looks for a response based on love and trust and faith. Is the church like that? I don't just mean our church. Definitely not. Think of the Inquisition. The Pilgrim Fathers in America setting rules for citizens to obey and punishing them if they didn't. The convicts in Australia forced to attend church. The rules of the Vatican. The Republicans, the Christian right joining hands with politicians to achieve power. Charismatic leaders who demand obedience from their followers. The promise of, come to Jesus and everything will be lovely. It's happened all through the church's history. Still happens. And we suffer this temptation ourselves. We try to force God's hand. God, if I just promise to do this, or never to do that, will you please rescue me from this mess? As a new, madly enthusiastic Christian, I know we try to manipulate people's behaviour, responses, even their attitudes. I knew better than God. I was free with my advice. I knew that if they just did this, all would be well, because there's a verse that says that. But that's not faith. It's not trust. It was a form of control for their own good, of course. But not the way Jesus did things. Jesus showed restraint. Remember that if you don't remember anything else. Jesus showed restraint. He trusted us to exercise our free will, to believe or not to believe, to act or not to act. He was willing to allow time to work out the purposes of God. We need restraint in our dealings with others, and we need to recognise that God is using restraint in his dealings with us, and time is often involved in that. We all have our own ideas of what is good and righteous, and interestingly, people in the world know what sort of behaviour is Christian, don't they? And they judge us accordingly. Jesus always acted rightly, righteously, but a lot of the time, it didn't look like that to the observers. He was comfortable with sinners because he knew that each person is of infinite value to God. He ate with them, walked with them, slept in their homes, allowed them to be close to him. What would we think if our pastor spent most of his time chatting to people and playing pool in the top pub? What about Christians who are friends with homosexuals? Shocking. Some people would find that shocking. Who lived amongst drug addicts, or who worked at the RSL. I've been through a stage in my Christian life where, you know, it was considered not nice for Christians to work in places like that. Who worked on a Sunday. Are you at peace with the fact that our blokes have been meeting in the local pub? Does that shake something in you? Jesus was rejected by the respectable middle class of his time, but he was a friend of sinners. Again, Yancey says, how strange is it that the Christian church now attracts respectable types who closely resemble those people most suspicious of Jesus on earth? What has happened to reverse the pattern of Jesus' days? Why don't sinners like being around us? As Christians, we are often the most judgmental people, but Jesus said he has not come to condemn the world. If we are truthful, many of the things that Jesus said make us uncomfortable. He can't really mean that we should rejoice in frailty, lack, and persecution. What would happen if the church, the body of Christ, ever took seriously Jesus' reverse view of the world? In all that he said or did, Jesus showed the loving, forgiving grace of God, while never watering down the demands of our holy God. Many things he said were very confronting, and they would make us uncomfortable, but we don't want God who makes us uncomfortable. I don't, anyway. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That one phrase was what sent me looking for baptism in the Holy Spirit. I'd become a Christian after many years. When I read that, I was so angry that Jesus could say that and mean it. Either he meant it or everything else he said was rubbish. It made me so cross. But it did direct me to go looking for more reality. He has said other things like anger in your heart or lust are the same as murder or adultery. He said remarriage in many situations is a sin. He didn't say no, but he did say it was a sin. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other. If your eye causes you to sin, rip it out. They're fairly uncomfortable things. There's an awful lot in the Bible that we simply filter out. It isn't surprising that we read in Matthew 11 that the imprisoned John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to find out whether he was indeed the Messiah. He must have been listening and watching the things that he was doing, and it was very disturbing to a compliant Jew like John the Baptist. It must have been a challenge, and Jesus told them to look at what he was doing, healing, cleansing, raising the dead, bringing good news to the poor, and to judge him by his actions. I wonder how sophisticated educated Western Christians like us would have coped with the simplicity of Christ. Although he was creator and sustainer of the universe, he was uncomplicated, told simple stories taken from nature and daily life. He was happy to be with children, not in a patronising way, but delighted in their openness and potential. I doubt the toddlers romping around in church would have disturbed him at all. They probably wouldn't have been allowed to in the synagogue, but anyway, there was a spontaneity in his responses. Hi, Zacchaeus, come down, I'm coming to your place for lunch. A tax collector. He rejoiced and he wept. He praised generously, was incredibly patient. He saw people so clearly and completely that he wasn't fooled like we are. We don't really honour simplicity, childlikeness. Instead, we're impressed by learning, subtlety, wordiness, cleverness. Often the church promotes people on that same basis as the world does. Our knowledge of the chapter headings at the end of the story, the confusion that 2,000 years of church history have brought, mean that often we are serving a Jesus of our own making. For example, we know that by his death he saved anyone who returned to him. But his disciples didn't understand his trial and death when they were with him. They only saw the death of the man, Jesus. Would I have believed that the ordinary-looking, crude-sounding, unconventional preacher in here walking through my town was the saviour of the world? We have an image that we're comfortably able to wheel out of the cupboard and worship on our knees beside Bever in church on Sunday. We have an image of the good Christian person, and we often act out that quite convincingly, but is it anything like the original? I know that I want to serve God, but in a way that still allows me to hold my place in the community, to be liked. I don't want to be persecuted for what I believe. I like things to be orderly and under control, and I spend a lot of my life doing that. I want to know how to do life, to get from God what I think I need or even want. But little of that lines up with the Lord I have declared I desire to serve. Would I have seen through the veil of his flesh and recognised the mark of God on that Galilean Jew 2,000 years ago? I suspect I would at least be as dense as the disciples. Recognising some things as being wonderful and beyond my understanding, but being so shocked, so scandalised by other things, that I would only have held on to my love of the man of Jesus because of the grace of God. How does this line up with your priest's sermon summary of Jesus? Now, I don't really think that it matters too much if we see Jesus as blonde or red-headed, tall or short or fat or thin. His resurrection body was obviously different anyway from the tent he lived on while on earth. But if our view of his character, his motivation, his view of the world is warped and not in line with the truth, it does matter. We grow to be like what we worship. If my Jesus is a slick performer who delivers everything instantly with a painless flick of the wrist, I will suffer frustration and confusion. If my Jesus forces and manipulates into a place of obedience, I will try this on others. If my understanding of the love of God is the mushy stuff of TV evangelists, I will not understand the way he deals with me as he lovingly seeks to develop my character through trials. Yet again, I need the Holy Spirit to challenge me. I need a fresh revelation, a fresh understanding of who it is I worship, who it is I serve. I need my preconceived images to be shaken up, so that knowing Jesus more clearly, I can better cooperate with the Spirit as he seeks to form the character of Christ within me. And one of the most powerful ways our understanding can be challenged is by reading the Bible regularly while asking God to show us himself more clearly. But as we as a fellowship focus on the red letter words, let's continue to challenge the filters through which we hear it. Reading the Bible does not save us. It's not a good work, but it is a lifeline. It's a powerful way for the Spirit of God to speak truth to us and help us to know our Master better. Maybe we could all, I know I am, challenge ourselves to reread the Gospels this year, paying particular attention to the words, the red letter words that our Lord spoke, and see if we believe them or in truth gloss over them, because they're obviously not meant to be taken as a blueprint for life, because they're too difficult, or they're a reverse of what I've come to believe or what our community holds true. Either Jesus is a clever fake, a wordsmith dishing out impossible demands, or he is God. And what he says will stand, no matter what I might think of it. And the choice is mine. What do I cooperate with in that? And God, what do I see wrongly? Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us, Holy Spirit, about the way in which we have filtered and coloured and ignored and twisted the truths that our Lord spoke to us. Down through the ages, those words have resonated. They still resonate. They still can bring life. They can also bring conviction, which is a good thing when it comes from the Spirit of God. Holy Spirit, I pray that over these next few weeks, months, as we share these words together, you would open our eyes to see Jesus more clearly and to know you better, Lord, to know you better. We ask it in your name because we love you. Amen.
Thank you, Virginia. That's amazing. That's amazing.